The Lord has mysterious ways, as well we know in our life. I haven't written that down. My intentions were all very clear before I started writing. I had a very clear mind on how to go about this sermon because at the same time of year in 2013, I had preached on the same text. So I was going to take a shortcut. I was going to dig up the old text and bring it out, relying on the attentiveness that a congregation generally has to be quite assured that none of you would remember it. So, but as I sat to write, and I'm blaming the Lord, everything changed. That which I planned went completely by the wayside. Utterly and completely. I was going to focus on John, but as I wrote, I was taken through the three readings, which had a distinct message. So obviously part of what I'm going to say has something to do with someone who's been praying in this congregation. I take no responsibility. So today's readings have a clear unity, a definite unity. All the readings possess a strong directional pulse towards praise and glory in the psalm, openness and outreach in the Acts, and in John returning again to praise, glory, and the unconditional love that is in Christ Jesus. Our psalm set the theme, significantly opening and closing with the sacred ancient Hebrew word Alleluia, meaning praise be Yah, the four letters. What is it? Yud, He, Vav, He. The four great letters of Yahweh. The unspoken name of God, Adonai, Lord, or as in the synagogue, Hashem, meaning the name. He who is, the I am who am. When we read this psalm a few minutes ago, we actually repeated the word praise 17 times. And when we concluded the psalm, we glorified God in reciting, glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. And this ancient Christian doxology has its roots in a more ancient Hebrew Kaddish, Baruch Ato Adonai, blessed are you, Lord God of the universe. And this hymn, Baruch Ato Adonai, is still used in the synagogue liturgical services to separate different sections. Our psalmist leaves us in no doubt as to what our primary actions towards God must be. They are to cultivate an attitude of praise, a lifestyle of praise, and every breath rhythm of praise. The Epistle to the Hebrews tells us succinctly, offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. We are told to continually offer a sacrifice of praise. Interestingly, in a counterintuitive way, this praise activity is especially vital and powerful when things in our lives are desperate and rough. The tougher the situation, the more determined and the more frequent we are to declare praise, irrespective of our feelings. And we then will be certain of a breakthrough. Interestingly, Isaiah the prophet tells us, put on the garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. Put on a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. Praise, evidently, is the divine prescription against depression. And the effectiveness of this strategy, I testify to. In our spiritual warfare, the prayer song of praise, as I call it, is the Christian's ballistic weapon, blasting all spiritual assaults to smithereens. Our reading from Acts, then, relates to Peter's timely, eye-opening dream and experience in Joppa. It's a clear message for Peter and the early church and remains acutely relevant to today's body of believers. The Christian church is never to content itself by becoming an exclusive, inward-looking, spiritually complacent, holy huddle. While Jesus said salvation is from the Jew, it was not to stay with the Jew. The Christian church, into which flows the river of God's resurrected life, is not to be a lake out of which nothing flows. Such lakes become dead seas. But Christians, individually and corporately, are to be as flowing rivers. As the streams of blessing flow into our lives and congregations, so they must flow out in the service of humanity. We may not be of the world, but we most certainly are for the world. Jesus scandalized the establishment with his strong redemptive love for the marginalized, the outsider, the unbeliever, the diseased, and the unfit. So must we be. And because of Peter's openness to the promptings of God's Spirit, the early church soon realized that God is no respecter of persons. Regardless of race, color, or creed, we are all potential beneficiaries of his free, comprehensive salvation in Jesus Christ. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Thus Peter, with some wonderment, reports to the Hebrew church council and says, God gave them, that's the Gentiles and the outsiders, the same gift that he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is I? And I have in brackets, who are we that we could hinder God? For God has given even to the Gentiles, the outsiders, the repentance that leads to eternal life. While in our Christian living there is a central place for interiority, reflection and introspection, prayerful stillness, resting, sitting and waiting are ways to discern God's will so that we can get up and get out and be the blessed salt of the earth. And down the generations of the church, this spiritual process of being still in order to move mountains has emboldened Christians to act on amazing visions and undertake great exploits for the kingdom of God. Our final reading was short, a case of great gifts coming in small packages. The opening line has a dramatic quality. During the supper, when Judas had gone out, Jesus said. The phrase "when Judas has gone out" is telling. For the presence of a great negativity or the presence of a great unbelief can suppress and hinder positive creativity and the outworkings of the grace of God and his intentions for our life. We must always be sensitive to discern that. I will repeat it. The presence of great negativity / unbelief can suppress the positively creative. Now, by way of background, a little while earlier before this, during the Passover Seder, Jesus, and it says, troubled in his spirit, announces to the apostles, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." In response to John, Jesus identifies Judas as his betrayer by offering him a dipped morsel of food. Now, that's significant because it adds coal on the head of Judas in some ways, because within the Jewish culture, this was a significant gesture of kindness and love. Jesus was identifying Judas as an honored guest. But then John starkly observed, "Then after taking the morsel, Satan entered him." And Judas goes out into the exterior darkness, both physically and spiritually. And may it never happen to us, leaving the fellowship of Christ forever. Now, when he had gone out as well, the atmosphere in the upper room tangibly changes. There's a sense of urgency, excitement, and anticipation in Christ when he speaks. "Children, I am only with you for a little while longer." He is aware that his hour has finally come. Betrayal, torture, death are imminent. And his remaining time with his precious friends is short. Then Jesus, in this chapter, commences what we call the upper room discourses. We're in chapter 13, tail end of chapter 13. The upper room discourses will finish at the tail end of chapter 17. And the old teacher in me says, "Folks, it's your homework today." It's wonderful. In these chapters, I wrote, we embark on one of the most reassuringly beautiful, caring, poetic, tender, loving sequences in all our scriptures. We realize that our Jesus has become our perfect theology. He's aware of his disciples' issues, as he is aware of our issues. And again, counterintuitively, this is one of the crazy things in Christianity, the paradox and the counterintuitive demands. Lose your life in order to gain it. Throughout, Jesus fortifies the anxious apostles with reassuring phrases, especially, "Let not your heart be troubled." Counterintuitively, despite how circumstances may appear to and through our natural sight and reasoning, let not your heart be troubled. "I have overcome the world," he says. "Let not your heart be troubled. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. The Father is in me, and I am in you. Let not your hearts be troubled." Jesus ministers love. He speaks excitedly to them of the glory, the radiance of what is about to unfold. God is to be glorified in him, and he is to be glorified in God. In a matter of days, nothing will ever be the same again in either the heavens are on earth. Satan's defeat, death's demise, together with our eternal redemption, shall have been secured. Then at this point, Jesus adds dimensions to the well-known Levitical commandment, that is, love your fellow as yourself. And with authority, he says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another." Then he adds the significant rider clause, "Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another." The consequence? "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is not a recommendation, folks. Neither is it a suggestion. It is our genuine quality trademark, our Christian designer label. The new commandment allows no wriggle room for prevarication and is uncompromising in both directness of language and logic. Jesus significantly ups the ante in relation to the nature and quality of that Levitical commandment to love your fellow as yourselves by adding, just as I have loved you. And I looked at the Amplified version and it reads, just as I have loved you, you also are to keep on loving one another. You keep on loving one another. I wondered about what this love actually might have looked like and what we can draw out of it in relation to ourselves, because remember, it is addressed to the body of believers. It is within the household of faith. And I looked at how he was with his disciples. Throughout his public ministry, he concerned himself for them in terms of instruction, welfare, counsel, comfort, safety, correction, and prayer. It's not all lovey-dovey. He took their part when they were accused and criticized. He publicly acknowledged them, compassionately bore their failings. Look at the times, you know, I think of it. How long more must I be with you? I can see a headache coming on. How long more must I be with you? He acknowledged them, compassionately bore with their failings, made the best of them, excused them, forgave them, and considered them dearer to him than his mother, brothers, and sisters. He genuinely and radically loved them, including Judas, and was now on his way to lay his life down for them. This new commandment cannot be ignored by us or dismissed as pie in the sky. It is not an optional extra, but a reassuring truth to always keep in mind is that God does not command the impossible. What God demands or expects or seeks, his grace enables. Remember that. We achieve nothing with our own dodgy strength. All is of grace. There is no place for pride. So, in our actions, we need to continually seek, as a labor of love, the power of the Holy Spirit, our helper. In faith, we pray and trust. In faith, we pray and wait. In faith, we pray and rest. Then we stand firm and step out in that assuring faith and trust. In stillness, seek him, and in others, see him. Daily draw into our lives the presence and creative power of the Holy Spirit, who renews our minds and transforms our hearts. For it is only the divine Spirit of God who can penetrate the dullness of our rigid thought patterns, our emotional blind spots, our petrified egos, and our propensity to fall short of the mark. Finally, and I mean it, finally, in faith and grace, and with praise in our souls, we seek to take up our daily cross, whatever it is, looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus for everything. For Jesus alone is the author and finisher of salvation's journey. Thanks be to goodness. Amen.